Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 8 this morning. 1 Samuel 8. As we see mankind demanding action now. I don't know if you've ever been there. You've demanded action right now. We're about to elect a president of the United States a week from Tuesday. It's not news to anyone, I hope. If that's news to you, please don't go vote. If you're not even that informed, just don't bother. But you may like the slate of candidates we have. You may not like the slate of candidates you have, but I don't think you can argue you have a choice. I don't think there's two candidates that are carbon copies of each other. So, you know, there's lots of choice coming up. A great deal of diversity, shall we say. And this is ancient history now, but Pew Research on June 15th, ancient history in our election cycle, did a research on what is going to concern people the most at this coming ballot. Number one was the economy. Number two was terrorism. Three, foreign policy. Four, health care. Five, gun policy. Six, immigration. Seven, social security. Eight, education. Nine, the Supreme Court appointments. 10, treatment of racial, ethnic, and ethnic minorities. And the list goes on there. Perhaps I've elevated your blood pressure this morning just by bringing up politics. You know, that just your anxiety level, maybe it just heightened a little bit. But what if you could have a government that guaranteed victory at every turn? And I mean every detail of national life perfect. Even when there are seeming problems and trials, what if you could have a government that is so good that it could turn every trial and every hardship into something that is good for you? Always, every time, without fail. And what if that government collected no taxes to spend on buildings, on parties, and private airplanes? What if every demand the government and its laws made of you was only good all the time? You would be describing the government Israel had in 1 Samuel chapter 7. King Yahweh, they had God as their king. Israel did. His demands were for righteousness. And as we just saw in chapter 7, whenever they would put aside their false worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the fertility gods, God would meet them with victory and prosperity would abound. All in keeping with his covenant in Deuteronomy 28. Surprisingly, Israel's not going to like it. At the first trial of their faith, they will not appeal to God and wait on him for resolution with the problem that Samuel had created. They're going to take matters into their own hands. And with full and fair disclosure from God and Samuel that kings will lead them into burdensome taxes and eventually into slavery to the king, Israel wants to be like the Lord. That's going to be repeated twice in verses 5 and 30 that we're about to read. Today's text will set off a series of texts all the way through chapter 12, where one text will be positive or negative. Today's negative, then positive, then negative, then positive, and then finally negative with a little bit of hope in God's mercy laced in. But this is the first of five texts with Israel demanding a king. And what we're going to see with Israel is, even though they had a good king, a perfect king, the best king you could have, God, Yahweh King, mankind at every turn in his life tends to want to shake off the rule of God and supplant God with all manner of devices that end up being tyranny, end up being slavery. Let's see if we see that here in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn judge, his son, was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge over us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of kings who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. And he will appoint to himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today and we look at the discouraging situation that Samuel is facing with Israel, Lord, I think I see myself in their behavior, and I think I see the behavior of every man that, Father, as good as you are in ruling over our lives, we tend to want to shake off your rule, and we tend to want to supplant you with our sins and our sinful desires, desires that tend to grow and control us and rule over us in ways that are truly tyrannical. I pray, Father, that you would bless us, that you would help us, that you would sanctify us. Help us, God, to submit to your rule in our lives. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. As we begin our study, you have an outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to fill it out as we follow along, please do. Samuel ages and shows poor judgment in providing for Israel's leadership. We see this, it's indisputable in verses 1 through 3. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Seems that Samuel just was going after a bit of a heritage, creating a lineage of judges, which is something we don't see, sanctioned by God in the book of Judges. God seemed to appoint his judges according to his own good pleasure, thank you very much, not a succession of kings. And every time that happened in Israel's history after their escape from Egypt, that ended in disaster and it did not work. But here Samuel is engaging in basically the same kind of nepotism. Nepotism is when you appoint somebody into a position out of kinship because they're related to the decision maker. But the Israel doesn't like this. And you know what? For good reason. I don't think we should have any qualms with Israel that they don't like that Samuel is getting old. He's going to die. And here he is training his two little juniors to be the next judges, and they're evil men. I don't think we should have a problem with Israel for having a problem with that. But their solution seems to be a problem. Not an inquiry with Samuel and with God. Samuel was clearly God's prophet. But a demand right away, we're going to fix this. They do not just want a different leader here. They want to reconstitute the nation from tribes in affiliation, in federation, under God as their king. They want a king like all the other nations. Let's reconstitute this thing. What would have been their alternative? They've got a problem. It's a legitimate problem. What would have been their alternative? To come to Samuel and to appeal to him, "Your sons are wicked, and you are old, and they will not do as judges. You need to seek God on this." How do you like that solution, having to approach somebody and trust them to respond in a godly way? Aren't we a little bit guilty of what's known in the Bible as evil suspicions? See, that's something that that's one of my sins, evil suspicion, okay? If you give me a reason to doubt, my mind will go to the worst possible motives. My mind will think the worst of what you might be thinking. And if you've done something wrong, I will sometimes prejudge you as well. You know, he did that because they're related to him. Of course he's not going to change. Of course he's not going to fix this. We do this with our leaders. We do this with our subordinates. We do this with people working side by side with us. We prejudge them as, well, they can't change. I can't engage in biblical confrontation and wait on God to work in their hearts to help them see this situation and to rectify their behavior. Now, we know how Samuel's going to respond to this. Samuel's not just going to remove his kids. He's going to remove himself at God's direction and let them have their king. So we already know in the rest of the history behind this where Samuel is. We know that that would be wrong to prejudge Samuel as somebody who is just so blindly nepotistic that he won't even respond. He's going to respond. His sons are judges down in Beersheba. Now, that doesn't mean much to you and to me, but we saw in chapter 7, verse 16, that Samuel had this route. If you look at verse 16, he went in circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. His circuit really covered the core of Israel, the center of Israel. Where's Beersheba? Well, anytime you're talking about the geography of Israel, and you talk about from Dan to Beersheba, you're talking from north to south. Beersheba is a southern outpost. Here's a photo of the ruins, the tell today. The tell is about 2.5 acres in size. It's so small that some posture that this tell is really only a royal facility that housed about 20 families, and that if you were to find this wadi, a wadi, if you see that up there, a wadi is a dry riverbed that flows up and just gets dangerously full during the two times a year that Israel has rains. If you go down this wadi, you'll find the modern day of Beersheba. As Scott and I were driving by there, that was back when the Gaza Strip people were throwing bombs near the area. And so we drove rather quickly through there. We didn't stop and, when we were in the countryside. We moved fairly quick. But they suppose that maybe the real Beersheba, the rest of the city, is down this wadi underneath the modern city. But either way, even if there is a larger city than what we see in the tell here, it's not much of an outpost. And that might be an indication that, I've made them judges. They're not doing so well. Let's put them down in Beersheba. And it might be an awareness. Some postulate that Samuel already knew there was a problem with these two. But the text and history shows that Samuel is not going to be incurably nepotistic here. He is going to be approachable, and he will not only remove them, he will remove himself before it's all done. Let's go to point two. Israel rejects Samuel due to age. They reject his sons due to wickedness, and they take matters into their own hands, demanding a king. Very key, stated twice, like the other nations have. Verse 4, and all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 5 states their motivation. They want to be like all the other nations. This is quite the statement. When you are a nation delivered from slavery by God, constituted by God to be under him as your king. When you're the only nation in the world whose God leads you around by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night and lets his presence be known above the tabernacle. And furthermore, how would their solution of getting a king fix this situation long term for posterity? Would not a king have a system of successors, just like Samuel was trying to do as a judge, and just pass that on by law to his sons, wicked or not? How are they going to solve anything for posterity here? Now, to help you understand Israel's constitution, their government at this point, they're constituted as 12 tribes under federation, which is under God. I would liken it to the first 13 colonies of the United States, distinct states who were in federation under a constitution. So Israel has this federation of 12 tribes, a reality that will be seen time and again throughout their history. And the people are saying to God that they want a single nation under a king. like the other nations. And what is curious in all of this is that the law of Moses already said they would one day have a king. God had already appointed this to be. He said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And then when Jacob blessed Judah, he said, the scepter of Israel will arise out of Judah. What is a scepter? That's a kingship. And the law of Moses even said, when you one day have a king, when God gives you a king, he shall not be like the other kings. He shall not multiply power and silver and gold and wives and chariots unto himself. He's going to trust me. So a king was going to come. So what's the problem? They're forcing God's hand. They're telling God when this king is going to come, and he's going to come now. They are not waiting on God. Let me just show you our purpose statement one more time. It's on the back of your bulletin. We have this phrase in our purpose statement. By the way, I like our purpose statement for a couple reasons. You can understand it in 10 seconds. Okay? It's loving God, loving others. In this church, we place believers first. We read from left to right. The lost second. Loving the lost is an absolute necessity. But loving your brothers is a priority, and we get that out of many of the epistles, loving one another, bearing with one another. Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those who are of the faith. Okay, so as we see, so what I also like about this purpose statement is it's not only the purpose statement of the church where we filter all of our decisions through this, it is a purpose statement that I could commend to you for your life. You ought to love God this week. And loving God, the second law is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is your purpose statement as well as the church's. Are we loving God? Are we loving others? Now, as we love God, we have this statement, and that I put the text on the back of your bulletin too. Cornerstone Baptist Church loves God in worship by pursuing God in truth. People, right here, this is the truth. That's our standard. Praying to God because we are in absolute dependence. Praising God because there's no greater joy for man. And waiting on God because it is his hand that works. It's very important to us that whatever the timbre of this ministry be, whatever the tone of this ministry be, that there be this sense of expectant, active waiting. It calls for patience, and it calls for not forcing issues. I'm reading a text. By the way, I'm leaving for seminary this afternoon. I'll be back on Thursday. Get me by cell phone or email. I'll catch you during my breaks if anybody needs me. Joel's preaching tonight. Thank you, Joel. I'm reading a text for this week's class, and here's the title of the one, Leadership Pain, the Classroom for Growth. Okay? Now, this text speaks of a lot of pain from pastor after pastor giving testimony to the stresses on their lives, on their marriages, and their ministries from taking on the task of leadership, because leadership is pain. That's the premise of this book. I'll show you in just a moment. In actuality, what it seems like as I'm reading, these are real testimonies, men who are naming their names and their experiences. It seems like pastor after pastor taking on millions of dollars of debt to build buildings with loans that seem somewhat risky, terms that we don't recognize down at Bank of Zambroda, small town country bank, okay? But basically, it seems like strategy is you max out your building, you max out your staff numbers beyond what your budget can justify because you need more staff than it takes to serve your current congregation. Your staff level is not to serve your congregation. It is to prepare a foundation for growth of the future congregation. Okay, so what this leads to is good leadership as a pastor is loving yet insistent leadership. This is where we're going, folks. And yeah, we don't have all the answers, but this is where we're going. And so if a pastor is to lovingly insist that a church must grow and must take risks, their conclusion is leadership equals pain. Now, lest you think I'm making it up, this is a photo from my reading. I'm sorry for my scribbles. This is how I read books, okay? I'll put it up there. We'll read it in just a moment. But help me with the logic here, because I you could see I've got a question in this. I'm really wonder about the logic, and I'm trying to analyze this. This is chapter one. This is the foundation for the book. It's inevitable, inescapable by its very nature. Leadership produces change, and change, even wonderful growth and progress. always involves at least a measure of confusion, loss, and resistance. That resistance would be you people not following me, okay? Just letting you know. All right? Because I'm right. I'm your pastor. To put it another way, leadership that doesn't produce pain is either a short season of unusual blessing or it isn't really making a difference, and that would summarize my whole ministry, okay? Because I'll tell you what, just a break from this, I love this church. I love serving here. This is a joy. When I go on vacation, I go to another church, and I'm just looking for all these vibes that will remind me of what I'm missing out on back home. Okay, I love you, and I love serving you. And you know what? I'm pulling easy duty here. As I talk to other pastors and the issues and the pressures and the strains that they have, I can't relate. Anybody has problems. You're human beings, and we're human beings, and I'm human. We're going to rub up against each other, but I can't relate. And I'm happy. I'm just really happy, okay? So anyway, I'm not really making a difference, apparently. So, and here we go. Growth equals change. Change equals loss. Loss equals pain. Thus, growth equals pain. Clearly, if we're going to grow, there's going to be pain. If I'm going to lead, there's going to be pain. I wonder how much of this is brought on by the pastor. I don't know, you know, in all of these testimonies. But I wonder the logic. Help me, some of you logic choppers afterwards, because couldn't I just supplant these words with growth equals fun, fun equals amusement, amusement equals happiness, growth equals happiness. I don't know. Why can't we just put our own adjectives in there? Is this logic inescapable? Or did it just make sense to the author when he's sitting alone in his office writing books? I don't know. All right. So anyway, you have this pastor after pastor testifying of the unbelievable levels of stress, and most of them are centered on mortgages. One guy took a church from a $7,000 a month mortgage to a $70,000 a month mortgage. And things went wrong in the process. They ended up having to relocate a half an hour away from their original location. They lost two-thirds of their membership as a result. Two-thirds. That guy was under stress. Okay, I mean, and the terms that the bank had, but all of this is, of course, leading God's church in one view of ministry where waiting on God, I don't think, has the same flavor we would have here. I've always had faith in the Holy Spirit working through individual hearts to produce what we call a unity among believers in the congregation. I've presented ideas on church staffing that have died rather quickly, and I've accepted that. I've presented ideas on how to build this building that were just ground into the carpet as people stomped them into a bloodstain. And you know what? I'm so happy. They were bad ideas. They were bad ideas. I was offering an idea, some leadership, and it stunk, and we identified it as such, and I'm so pleased with what God has done here. And so I honestly don't care what the church decides anymore. I only care how you decided, that you decided in unity, received from the Holy Spirit, and that you decide knowing that whatever happens here, it is still Jesus who said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's this waiting, this expectation that whatever's going to happen here is going to be our Lord and Savior. Now, none of that is to excuse laziness in leadership or as a church. Waiting on God is not laziness. It's not do-nothingness. It is expectant. It is diligent waiting. But it looks like waiting. Also, none of this is to say we wait on God faithlessly, that we have to have every answer and every dollar and every analysis paralysis T crossed and I dotted before we could take a step. Waiting on God does not mean that you're faithless, that you take no risks. But we wait on God, and for me and my theology, that means waiting on this congregation, waiting on the Holy Spirit to speak through the hearts of individuals. If we ever had a vote to change something and it were 51-49%, we need to recall that vote. That's not unity. It doesn't have to be 100% unity, but there has to be a clear majority that the Spirit is moving in a certain direction before we should change anything. Here is a good quote from a guy named Arnold. I'm not sure I'm quoting him exactly, but it's enough of what he says that he deserves credit because he's very spot on here. Saying now to God is every bit as rebellious, as evil as saying no to God. I'll repeat it. Saying now to God is every bit as rebellious as saying no to God. Is there an area of your life where you're tempted to say, hey, God, enough waiting, now. You're either going to do something or I'm going to make things happen and you're not going to like how that's going to take place. Impatience is another form of rebellion. It's the same old song of man playing God. We will get to Samuel's warnings in a moment, but the implication here is that while kings in general do what Samuel say they do, waiting on God would have yielded a vastly different kingdom for Israel, a vastly different result. Timing and waiting on God is just another example of how man at every turn wants to cast off the good rule of God in his life and supplant it with all manner of tyrannical results. So let's go on here and look at the warnings. God instructs Samuel to grant the people's wish and notes that their actions towards Samuel, no mention of his sons here, are akin to their historical actions against God. In other words, I think the people were quite right about his sons, all right? God's not defending his sons. But what he's doing to Samuel is really what he's doing to God, verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. See that? They've not rejected you, they've rejected God. How does God characterize himself there? Being king over them. That's their constitution. God is king. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so now they are doing it to you. This is the way of man. This was the way of Israel. We cast off our good king, and we bring upon ourselves tyranny of sin, the rule of sin. So now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So no defense of the sons. It's not really ultimately about Samuel. These people are rejecting God, verse 7. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Let's go to point 4. Samuel issues a prophetic warning about king's actions toward a nation that might be arranged in an order of lesser to increasingly odious burdens on the people. That's how some see this organized, although it really begins with taking your sons, so I'm not so sure, but it certainly ends with slavery. So let's just look here at verses 10 through 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Do you notice the verb that he will take, how many times that occurs? It's a theme of what kings do. Verse 11, he will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he will take a tenth. Verse 16, he will take your male servants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth. He will take. It highlights what kings and governments do. Here's a historical note of what Samuel is talking about is just the way of kings. It's what is necessary. They need palaces. If you're going to have palaces, you know, to convene meetings and to have a national head, you know, a national capital, you're going to need servants. And if you're going to have servants, you need to feed the servants. And if you're going to have a standing army, you need to feed them too. And you need men to populate that army. So Matthews notes here, kingship requires a supporting administration. The administration must be housed and fed. Buildings need to be erected to house the administration. And land must be owned by the crown. A standing army must be raised, and it likewise must be housed and fed. The king must then have access to laborers and goods of every sort. Taxation and forced labor were the major means of providing for the monarchy and stood as royal prerogatives. This would bring about dramatic political and economic changes. This portrayal of kingship is similar to that of the ancient Near East of this period, particularly observable in Ugaritic texts as the model of Canaanite kingship. It's the way of governments to take and to take and to take. It's the way of human beings when they're placed into a position of power. This is why our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, limits government at every turn. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of a religion. No laws can be made abridging the right of free speech. No soldier shall be forced to be quartered in your home. The right of people to be secure in their persons, their houses, their papers, which would include your emails and your correspondence and your texts, and their effects against unreasonable searches, shall not be violated. Okay, it's all limitations on government. Why? Because men in power just want to take. Whoever wrote that document must have had some experience with tyrannical governments. He will take and take and take. Israel is rejecting God's kingship and demanding a human king who's going to behave this way. The list of burdens the king is going to add to their current situation, right, coming right off of chapter 7, coming right off of being delivered from the Philistines by God, by King Yahweh, they're going to get a human king, a totally fallible king who's going to take all of this stuff. It highlights the ridiculousness of their request. But they are rejecting God, even in light of all of the benefits that they have experienced from him historically, even in recent history. Verse 5, being fully informed of the consequence of their choice, the people reject the prophet's warnings and demand a king now, verses 19 through 22. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also may be like the other nations. And our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. The most stinging words of the demand by these people to King Yahweh has to be verses 5 and 20, that we may be like the Goyim, that we may be like the Gentiles, that we may be like the nations. These are the people of God, constituted by God's grace in electing them, in identifying with them, redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. God has set them apart in special relationship to him, to demonstrate his glory among the nations, but they want to be like the nations. Being a Christian places some restrictions on your life. Your life has been set aside. It has been sanctified. It has been made holy. And being a Christian makes some demands on your life. You must live in holiness to God and live in love to your God and to your neighbor in order for his glory to shine through in all of this. Israel had just been slaves in Egypt. They were now constituted under King Yahweh, and they want to be like the world. All of which Samuel just said about the ways of the world is true. The ways of world leaders, it is slavery, and yet they want it. And it's a picture for you and me. Because you and I were slaves of sin, and now we're to be the slaves, the servants of righteousness. But we can be, as a Christian even, you can be the slave of whoever you choose to obey today. It's not in your notes, but turn to Romans 6:16 if you would, please. This is how I think Israel, wanting to enslave themselves to a tyrannical human king, they're very much like us. When we cast off God's rule and we want to enslave ourselves to our various lusts. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, stop right there. You're going to be slaves of the one you obey, and it says either of sin. Now, can any of you relate to, have you ever seen somebody who's enslaved to sin? Have you ever seen somebody who is so enslaved to alcohol that it just ruins their lives? In unreasonable ways. I mean, they have kids to feed and house and clothe, and they drink it away on Friday night after the paycheck comes. Or have you ever seen anybody enslaved to drugs? Just tearing their lives apart from the inside of their bodies out. Have you ever seen anybody enslaved to illicit sex, where it just consumes their mind? They can't even think straight. They can't even think a clean thought. It consumes them. It owns them. This is the way of sin. It doesn't start that way. It starts with a friend offering you a cigarette or something to smoke or something to drink or something to put in your body. Or begins touching you in some risque way. It begins very simple, and nobody who is a slave to sin starts out saying, you know what, 5 years from now, I want to be identified as an alcoholic. 5 years from now, I want to be identified as a sexual addict, totally owned and just ruined by this. I want to have my whole life fall apart because of this. No, it starts, you just yield your members to obey your lusts, and it owns you. Just as this king was going to take the throne and begin taxing and taxing and taxing until you're slaves. So that's what Romans 6:16, you're the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. That is the end of sin. Sin leads to death. Now there's three kinds of death. You might have gone to a funeral and you think, oh, there's only one kind of death. I saw my great-grandma or whoever, whatever dear relative you might have, and you might just be thinking of that. But death is relational. We see a death in the Garden of Eden when man sinned. There's separation between man and God. Man died spiritually. You see this in marriages that divorce. There's a death of a relationship. It's a very spiritual event, and it's very heart-rending. It's real. This is not just imagination going wild. There is relational death between you and God, between you and other people. Sin brings that. And then there's physical death. Once man sinned in the garden, God said, you know, you were designed to eat of the tree of life and to live forever, but the day you eat that, you're going to be under this death sentence, and we see that today. Every one of us is going to die unless our Lord comes first and ends this era. We're going to die. And then finally you have eternal death, which hell, it is described as a lake of fire, and it is the second death. It is the eternal death. And what does sin bring as you obey it? Sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Now, obedience leading to righteousness, there is an orderliness to obeying God. There is a holiness, there is a goodness. You cannot be good enough to be saved. But let's continue here. It says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness, the servants of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as servants to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as servants to righteousness, leading to sanctification. An invitation to trust Jesus is an invitation to repent of sin. It is an invitation to serve God in righteousness. You are saved by faith, but you are coming into this relationship where you're taking on a new king, a new master. And being a Christian places some restrictions on your life. Your life has been set aside as holy. Being a Christian makes some demands of your life. You must live your life out of love to God and love to your neighbor. Do you ever want to shake free of that, Christians? Here's a horrendous thought. Those of you who are adults, and you've been an adult for a while, have you ever added up the total amount of your tithes and offerings and compared that to your net worth? And have you ever thought, wow, what would it have been like just to paid that money to myself with interest in an investment account for all these years of my adult life. Just to take it back and have all that money. Have you ever, look outside. It's a fairly nice day out there. I've got a bird dog at home. He would love to go pheasant hunting today, right? Have you ever thought, man, I'd love to just take the day and live like the world? Rather than characterizing Sunday as a day of resting in God, a day of worshiping God and resting in Him, just to go and be like the world for a Sunday. In short, do you ever want to be just like the rest of the world? I think there are moments and ways in which we all do. But here's what I hope is going to make the difference. Israel is taking making a choice and taking action to make that happen. Okay, you're here today. They are going to be like the world because they're seeing to it. We're going to have a king. And you might like to be like the world when you think you can manipulate your life to your own liking. But let me ask you, are you going to want to be like the world when your life comes toward its end, when you come to the end of yourself? How about if your death doesn't come like a surprise on you, but it becomes one of those long month-by-month kind of deaths that involves pain and suffering and certainty that it's not going to get any better? Do you want to be like the rest of the world without God, without hope, without the knowledge that even this hardship can be used to God's glory and your eternal delight, without the ability to stand guiltless in the coming judgment, to stand in Christ by faith? Do you really want to be like the world when you consider those variables? Samuel's giving fair warning. This is the way of kings. The Bible gives fair warnings. This is the way of living for sin and self. Do you love your sin so much that you would take it unto yourself like Israel's taking on a human king? Yeah, I know where it's going to lead, but I just love it so much. I just want it. We do not want to be like the world. We want to delight in God who made us to walk in Christ. We want to cast aside all these comparisons of accumulated giving versus net worth. And we want to know that every selfless tithe, every offering, every time we gave to someone in need is an investment in eternity. It will not go unrewarded. This life will end, but there is an eternal life with reward. Yet mankind, we want to shake God off at every turn. We want to shake off His rule. And we want to supplant it with all kinds of things that will end up being tyranny in our lives. You have a Lord over your life. Just as God was the Lord, the King over Israel, you have a Lord over your life, King Jesus to rule. You are to be sanctified. You are to love. His glory is to shine through. Ours is an amazing burden of service, but it's a glorious burden that leads to eternal joy and eternal life. Don't shake off His rule. Don't choose sin as your master. Oh, you'll make apparent progress. The world around you will cheer if you do, because they're in bondage. They're wearing golden shackles, but they're still in bondage. They'll cheer for you. They've chosen the wrong kind of king, a tyrannical king. And a sovereign God in heaven and His prophet warns us this will not end well. Lastly, I just want to close with this. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to introduce you to your new King this morning, your new Lord. You can be His by faith. No matter what sins you bring into this room today, if you will trust Jesus as your Savior from sin, He will save you. He will rule over you in love and righteousness for all of eternity. It will go well for you. I would invite you to trust Jesus as your Savior this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love You. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that everybody in this room who understands that they are sinners and that Jesus died for sinners will trust Him and will say, Jesus is my Savior. I also ask God that those who are trusting Jesus as Savior would also trust Him as their King and obey Him as their King. God, help us all to not be like Israel and demand things now, demand resolution now. That's another form of rebellion. Help us, Father, not to shake off your rule over our lives. Help us, God, to wait patiently on you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who sanctifies each one of us. I pray that he would. Thank you for your Spirit who speaks to each one of us. I pray that he would, and that we would all be obedient. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.